and the Islamic Republic has been in a position to return the favor by supporting the Palestinians ever since. The normalization of the Zionist regime has proceeded apace since the President Trump-sponsored Abraham Accords of September 2020. Morocco, Bahrain, the United Arab Emirates, and Saudi Arabia have been at the forefront of normalizing the endemic racism of the Zionist entity. But the announcement of the rapprochement between Saudi Arabia and Iran may be a potential geopolitical game changer. It is more than a simple change between two nations, as we can see from the fact that it was brokered by the People's Republic of China. A Western-aligned think tank referred to the burgeoning Saudi-Russia relationship, involving renewed efforts to prop up oil prices. The United Arab Emirates have also signaled a rapprochement with Palestinian and Iranian ally Syria. The response from the Zionist entity is also instructive, with Netanyahu and the leader of the opposition blaming each other for what is seen as a setback. The status of Iran in the world has changed significantly over the last 44 years. Iranian expertise in the construction of military technology, including missiles and drones, have begun to make an impact on the world stage, and these are amongst the products that some reports suggest are being utilized by the Russians in Ukraine and by the Palestinians in Gaza. We begin to see how the tectonic plates of geopolitical change might mean a serious reversal of normalization as a multipolar realignment hoves into view. This is most likely to be good news for those who favour the liberation of Palestine.
As always, we're joined by our resident expert, David Miller. David's an academic and a former professor at Bristol University. He's now a non-resident senior research fellow at the Centre for Islam and Global Affairs at Istanbul Zeyim University. He's also a co-director of a lobbying watchdog, Spinwatch, and he's a leading British scholarly critic of Israel. David's joining us today from Bristol via Skype. Our guest expert today is Satara Siddiqui. Satara is a researcher and political analyst. She holds a PhD in American Studies, and she's the joint host of the Twice Told Tales podcast. The podcast was established to counter the blizzard of misinformation and disinformation churned out by the West corporate media and political class. Satara joined us earlier from Esfahan in Iran. Welcome to the show. David, I think a lot of people will be surprised by the revelation in Latifa's report that Palestinians were actually training Iranian fighters prior to the Islamic Revolution.
Yes, indeed. I mean, it was a significant collaboration. Even Imam Khomeini's actual son was trained by Fatah, by the PLO, in one of the training camps. And there was a significant role of the Palestinian guerrillas in training people who went on to become the Islamic Revolutionary Guards Corps after the revolution. So it was a very significant set of relationships, not just in terms of military training, but also political and other connections. And, you know, you saw that in the footage, the photographs of Arafat flying into Tehran just a week after the revolution and embracing Khomeini and talking about the debt owed to the Iranian people by the Palestinians. Of course, that's been something which has continued ever since with all the different Palestinian factions.
Well, I asked Satara what the general feeling in Iran is around Palestine.
Well, I would say there is a strong public support for Palestine inside Iran. And I would say one sign is on Al-Quds Day, the last Friday of Ramadan, Iranian people love to celebrate the Al-Quds Day in the hope of the liberation, the final liberation of Palestine. And you see a lot of people coming out and waving flags of Iran and Palestine. And in the general conversations of every day, there are a lot of people who know about Palestine and are proud that their country is supporting Palestine. You also have people who are confused or don't know much about it or do not really take any side. But I would say the majority see it as a very important part of their faith in Islam. And I personally have friends who are not very religious, but are very supportive of Palestine because it's about justice. It's about liberty. It's about a better world, more just world system.
David, to what extent do you think Iran's non-sectarian strategy has influenced the current unity in Intifada?
Well, it seems by all accounts to have been extremely influential in the coming together of some of the factions. There have been a number of publicly disclosed sort of peace talks between Palestinian Islamic Jihad, Hamas, the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine. And that's meant, in particular, in the last few months, we've seen the emergence of all sorts of new resistance groups, which we've covered before on this show, the Lion's Den and various others, who have worked together collectively, including also sometimes with comrades from Fatah, who are also allegedly, you know, part of the Palestinian Authority. So there's been an emerging, what's called a unity intifada, and the Iranian strategy has clearly been a key part in the emergence of that.
Interesting, yeah. Well, I asked Tatara then about the significance of Saudi Arabia beginning to accept payments for oil in currencies other than the dollar.
Well, I would say it's actually not only about the region. It starts from the region. It's happening inside the region. But it's a big message to the U.S. and to U.S. dollars hegemony. Saudi Arabia has realized that it does not want to allow the U.S. to keep milking it for just nothing, and that the way forward for Saudi Arabia to gain more popularity inside the region is to cooperate with other nations and governments inside the region rather than looking outside for support.
David, what do you make of the response of the Zionists to the Iran-Saudi deal?
So there's been a bit of a dispute. So on the one hand, Yair Lapid, the opposition leader, has condemned Netanyahu and said it's his fault, whereas Netanyahu said, oh, no, not on my watch. It wasn't my fault. It was your lot who did it. Now, of course, that's part of the dispute there. They're trying to blame each other. But there's also another thing going on, which is the attempt to suggest that it's really not very significant, that really the Saudis will be fine with it, with their relationships with Israel. They'll certainly be opposed to Iran having nuclear weapons, and therefore some of the Zionists are briefing the press that this is really not very significant. I think that's an attempt to distract attention. It is a significant move, and we've seen since the agreement several other what appear to be choreographed moves, in particular a thawing of the relationships between, on the one hand, Russia and Syria, a closening of those relationships and thawing of relationships between Syria and indeed the Saudis, and also the United Arab Emirates, one of the key allies of Israel in the Gulf region. So that's really, I would say, from the point of view of the Zionists, very worrying.
Well, I also asked Satira for her thoughts on the current rapprochement with Saudi Arabia.
I see it as a very positive step towards more friendly relations inside the region. For many years, Iran and Saudi Arabia and other Arab nations were having problems, especially after the occupation and the crisis started in Syria. But now it sounds like many of the Arab nations are restarting and their relations with the Syrian government, but also establishing some or going back or resuming their friendly relations with Iran, which is a very good step towards more peace in the region, because we cannot solve the problems. We cannot resist Zionism and the Zionist entity without cooperation between the nations and the states inside the West Asian region.
Well, I'm just going to pause the conversation there now for a moment, because we've got another report about how Iran provides moral and practical support to the Palestinian resistance.
The Zionist regime is a deadly, cancerous tumour in the region. It will undoubtedly be uprooted and destroyed. This was the view of Iran's leader Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei in a 2022 speech. Khamenei went on to reveal details of Iranian weapons supply. Khamenei also denounced treason by political and cultural mercenaries in Muslim countries, helping Zionists to downplay Palestine. General Qasem Soleimani, the Quds Force commander in the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps, worked for more than two decades to make Iran the most relevant to the Palestinian resistance. He was the architect of the defeat of Daesh in Iraq and Syria and of the rapprochement with Saudi Arabia. Soleimani is revered in Iran as a freedom fighter and martyr, as he is in Palestine. Murals of his likeness are myriad in Tehran and throughout the country. Soleimani's strategy was to work closely with all resistance factions, regardless of their religious or political taste, to multiply the power of the resistance. Khalid Jibral, the son of the famed militant Ahmed Jibral, Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, General Command, has stated that this great martyr transformed himself from a simple builder to an international commander who completely changed the geography of the region. He spoke with complete clarity about the Palestinian issue as if he were a Palestinian, said Jibril, and that Soleimani played a pivotal role in building the Palestinian missile arsenal. His support for the Palestinian people was a key reason for his killing. He was not a thorn, but a sword in the eyes of the occupying Israeli regime and U.S. hegemonic projects in our region, said Al-Naji of Palestinian Islamic Jihad. In August 2022, IRGC Major General Hossein Salami announced that Iran will arm the resistance forces in the West Bank, as it did in Gaza, and that the process had already begun. A Zionist think tank complained that Salami mocked Israel for not being able to stop the flow of weapons into the West Bank. Even the head of IDF intelligence, Major General Aharon Haliva, admitted that the activity in the West Bank is another step in the tightening of Iran's stranglehold around Israel, and that half of IOF forces were employed in dealing with the West Bank, harming the ability to train and maintain operational competence. There is a unity between the Supreme Leader Khamenei, the martyr Qasem Soleimani, and the IRGC leader Hossein Salami. All are resolute in determination to see the liberation of Palestine materialize.
David, the views of the Ayatollah al-Khamenei seem very similar to those of Imam Khomeini. Is there any dispute in Iranian foreign policy circles about this question, do you think?
Well, at the level of the Supreme Leader, I mean, those are both successive Supreme Leaders, then there's very little. I mean, there's an absolute unity, I would say. I mean, there has been some dispute or division over foreign policy issues with successive Prime Ministers. So the Prime Minister Ahmadinejad, seen in the West as a hawk and a terrible Islamic extremist, actually was much less sympathetic to the idea of the axis of resistance, which has emerged as a key theme of Iranian foreign policy. But it's only emerged like that really in the last 5 to 10 years. The idea of Hamas and the Palestinian factions, of Hezbollah in Lebanon, of Ansarallah in Yemen, and indeed the popular mobilization squads in Iraq being a unified axis of resistance is only really something which the Iranians started to develop relatively recently and was, of course, pushed forward by General Soleimani.
Yes. Well, I then asked Sitara, if Iranian policy perspectives on Palestine are as unified as they seem to be.
Absolutely. It doesn't matter which political party comes into power inside Iran. The support for Palestine is very important, and it's a key pillar of the Iranian revolution and the Iranian political system. And no politician, no political party could win popular vote by denouncing support for Palestine. It actually, I mean, the political support, or strategic support for Palestine, was consolidated and became a lot stronger after the Islamic Revolution. But because the Iranian public always supported Palestine, even in the rhetoric of the Pahlavi monarchy, you see some signs of support for Palestine because they could not turn their back to Palestine and have some sort of support inside the country.
David, you've just returned from a trip to Iran, haven't you? I mean, what's your impression of Qasem Soleimani's status in the country?
Well, I mean, he has a legendary status. He is revered in public all over the place. I mean, I travelled about Tehran only. I didn't go outside Tehran, but you know, the murals that you can see to him on Google, for example, don't by any stretch of the imagination approach the ones that you see in the streets. I mean, massive murals on multi-story tower blocks of Soleimani and all sorts of different stages of life and parts of his career. So yeah, I mean, really a very, very significant figure seen from inside Iran. And I think that's, you know, there are reasons for that. And in particular, there are two key things I would say is the role that he played in the defeat of Daesh in Iraq and in Syria. Very significant for the world, you know, something which the whole world should be grateful for. And indeed, secondly, the thing which has emerged recently is his role in laying the groundwork for this rapprochement with the Saudis, which I don't think anybody outside Iran knew until recently.
Well, thanks for that on-the-ground perspective. It's really quite significant, I think. But I then asked Sitara about Iran's decades-long support for Palestine and questioned whether it's only been stated openly just recently.
I mean, it's always been there. I don't see a difference in that. Like, Iran has been always vocal about supporting Palestine ever since the revolution. I don't really see a change in how it's been, talked about. We might not know all the details, or the details might have changed at some point over time, but the general support has always been there. I don't see a change in that. And even when, the support for Palestine has been so pivotal and so strong from Iran and also so, open that even when over the, as I said, the occupation and the crisis that it started in Syria, when Iran and a lot of Arabic nations and political forces inside Palestine did not agree on the issue of Syria, Iran continued to support Palestine because we don't see, these little differences or this difference of opinions as an obstacle.
David, how do you think Iran's standing on the world stage has changed over the last few years?
Well, let me tell you a bit more about when I was in Iran. I mean, I went to see the Museum of the Islamic Revolution and Holy Defense, as it's called. Holy Defense, of course, is the Iranian term for the Iran-Iraq War. And when you look back at the history of that period and you see Iran on the world stage as something which is being attacked by Iraq, supported by the Soviet Union and indeed laterally by the West, including the supply of chemical weapons. And then you see Iran under the sanctions after the a decade into the Islamic Revolution. You see the idea that Iran is not a legitimate player on the world stage, as part of the axis of evil. And then in more recent times, you start to see with the realignment which is going on, signified especially by the war in Ukraine, where you see the role of Iran in the BRICS group, the increasing closeness between Iran and Russia and China, and indeed we also saw, of course, the docking of Iranian naval boats in Brazil despite US pressure. All of that suggests an oncoming multipolarity in which Iran's role on the world stage is much more significant.
Well, finally, I asked Sitara to give us a sense of how people in Iran are responding to the recent apparent changes in the status of their country in the world.
Well, as you said, the propaganda against Iran has always been there, but over the past few months, as we have been seeing like unprecedented wave of anti-Iran propaganda on social media and on mainstream media. But life inside Iran did not stop, and people have not changed their idea about their government, their political system, and the decisions that it makes. Of course, different governments come into power in Iran, and they receive different amount of support from the people. Like any other country, we have economic problems, we have mismanagement, and people react to these problems that they see by either sometimes protesting, sometimes electing different officials so that they have the one that is closer to you, to their opinions of economic management or political management into power. But I think it's also important to know that like Iranian people understand that despite all these, as I said, mismanagement that happens inside Iran, a lot of their problems, especially economic problems, comes from the unilateral coercive measures imposed on Iran by U.S. So they understand who the enemy is. They understand, I mean, the anti-U.S. Sentiments inside the region and inside Iran are very strong because they see how the most aggressive groups and terrorist groups have been against Iran, have been supported, funded, and armed by the U.S. And so the dynamics in of the domestic politics keeps changing, but the view on who the enemy is and which or what stance we have to take against it remains more or less the same. His attempts for supporting Palestine, supporting resuming relations with Saudi Arabia, and of course protecting Iran's national sovereignty are very much celebrated among Iranians. And I think it's very much reflective of where Iranians stand when it comes to foreign policy of their political system.
Well, I'm afraid that's all we've got time for this week. Thanks to our guests, Sitara Siddiqui, and our resident expert, Professor David Miller. Next week, we'll be back with more investigations and analysis. So, until next time, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now. علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة. The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala Ahli Baytihi Tayyibin At-Tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the sermon number 76 in Nahjul Balagha. And here Imam Ali alayhi salam explains to us certain things that lead to his mercy, to the mercy of God, where he says, Rahimallahu mra'an sami'a hukman fawa'a. And then he goes on to explain other factors also that leads to God's mercy. So one of them, the first one that we're going to discuss about today, is this one where he says, may Allah have mercy upon the person who listens to a wise statement, a statement of wisdom and firmness, and listens to it and retains it. That means he listens to it carefully and tries to retain it in his mind. Sami'a hukman fawa'a. He listens to it and retains it. In other words, he pays attention to it. He tries to give effect to it. He ponders upon it. He does something that statement doesn't go away. He allows that statement to have an effect on him. And not that it should just fall on deaf ears. So this is a very important statement, and this is a reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy can engulf and encompass someone.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that Allah's mercy encompasses someone who sami'a hukman fawa'a, listens to a wise statement and then he retains it. That means he pays attention to it carefully. Now, the first thing that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions is sami'a hukman. He listens. And you see, the listening ability is one of the very important ways through which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala communicates to human beings, you know. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he talks about the Quran, he talks about it as something that is supposed to be recited. Why something is recited? Because it can be heard, you know. وَقْرَأْ مَا تَيَسَّرَ. Read the Quran, recite it. Okay? وَرَتِّلِ الْقُرْآنَ تَرْتِيلًا. Okay? يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ. O Prophet, you narrate to them the verses. Tell them about the truth. قُلْ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَغُضُّوا مِنْ أَبْصَارِهِمْ. Tell them. So, notice that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the tool of our ears and our hearing capacity a lot. He gives it a lot of importance. That's why, for example, he talks about the Quran and says that this is qawl, qawlullah, let's say, or this is kalimatullah, kalima, or qawl, a statement, a word, you know, something that is recited. You see, these things are important. And this is because of the crucial position of the ability to listen. Listening has a certain effect that seeing probably doesn't have that particular effect. These are two different ways in which we receive information. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ قُلْ هُوَ الَّذِي أَنْشَأَكُمْ. He is the one who caused you to come. He originated you. He caused you to exist. وَجَعَلَ لَكُمُ السَّمْعَ وَالْأَبْصَارَ وَالْأَفْئِدَةَ. And he made for you, what? What did he make for you? السَّمْعَ, the ability to hear, وَالْأَبْصَارَ وَالْأَفْئِدَةَ, and the eyesight and the hearts. So, listening is very important. In fact, in this verse, Allah first says سَمْعَ. In a way, probably it's giving us the important, showing us the important role of the listening capacity in the process of guidance, in the process of coming closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, if a person listens, he has taken a great stride towards, you know, achieving guidance.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that listening, that you should listen, and that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, for example, he really complains about those people. لَهُمْ قُلُوبٌ لَا يَفْقَوُونَ بِهَا وَلَهُمْ آذَانٌ لَا يَسْمَعُونَ بِهَا. They have ears, but they do not hear with them. Allah complains about them. But when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, does it mean that people who listen to just anything? No, of course not. That's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم, وَلَا تَقْفُ مَا لَيْسَ لَكَ بِهِ عِلْمٍ. Do not follow that which you do not have knowledge about. إِنَّ السَّمْعَ. Why? Because إِنَّ السَّمْعَ وَالْبَصَرَ وَالْفُؤَادِ. Because your listening capacity, your hearing capacity, وَالْبَصَرَ وَالْفُؤَادِ, and your ability to see, and your heart, كُلٌ أُولَٰئِكَ كَانَ عَنْهُ مَسْؤُولًا. All of them will be questioned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with regards to what you followed. You listened to this and then you followed. You saw something, you followed without thinking about it. Your heart just told you something without really thinking, pondering upon it. You started to just follow something. Of course, it's a mistake. So it's not just about listening to anything. That's why Imam Ali alayhi salam says, he says in this particular statement, Rahimallahu Imra'an sami'a hukman, a human being or a person who listens to hukm, not just one who listens to anything. Now, we need to understand now what is this hukm. When we understand what hukm is, that's when we will appreciate the fact that Allah has stressed so much on the issue of listening. Of course, you know, when we talk about listening, we need to be careful, because sometimes some things are just sinful words or statement. Those, of course, we don't have to listen to those things. Some are not sinful, but they are useless things. We should try to avoid them. Some are mixed with incorrect information and wrong information. Here, we need expertise. Some are useful and correct, but they need prerequisites. They need a process, a learning process. Some are good, but then they don't have really practical benefits. So you see, there are different types of words, and how we listen to them is very important. Inshallah, we'll work on this in the coming session. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome. You're listening to Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we answer your questions, queries you have regarding the Islamic upbringing of your children. The answers are based upon the Noble Quran and the narrations of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified progeny. Well, parenting or child rearing promotes and supports the physical, emotional, social, spiritual, and intellectual development of a child from infancy to his adulthood. And the same relationship could actually go up somewhere and it could go down. Sometimes it can actually be supporting and sometimes it can be distorting. Now, today in our studio, we have with us a guest speaker, Professor Salman Nakavi, who is a faculty member at Al-Mustafa University. Assalamu alaikum, sir.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you very much.
Well, Professor, I would like to start our session with a parent question today. There's a mother who says, my son is 8 and he's very naughty, but my husband is a short-tempered person and gets angry very soon. And there have been times where he slapped our son a couple of times. Sometimes I feel so hurt that I feel like divorcing him. Can you suggest some Islamic teachings for him so that he controls his behavior? Professor, well, that's a very common thing that happens in the families. But this seems to be a very serious issue because the wife is actually seeing this behavior and short-temperedness from a husband towards a child that she feels like divorcing her husband. Yeah.
That is a difficult situation and it needs to be managed. It needs to be resolved. So maybe some sort of counseling would be advised for her to be able to counsel. Take her husband for counseling if she cannot bring about a change herself. She would need someone to assist her to discuss the issue with her husband. Of course, like all diseases and illnesses, there are cures for it. It's not that if someone is short-tempered or if they has a problem like that, it cannot be resolved. It cannot be treated. There is a treatment for being short-tempered. And Islam talks about, there are remedies in Islam and also psychologists and psychiatrists can manage it. There sometimes needs to be medication for that also. But the first thing is, the first step for any person to be able to treat an illness is to accept that the illness is there.
Yeah.
So the first step, before you can make a person go for a treatment, you need to make him accept that the problem is there.
Problem exists.
So the first stage is to be able to communicate with your husband in such a manner that he admits that there's a problem. Then comes the situation when you need to make him go for a treatment. Now, in both stages, you can do it on your own or you can take help from others and advice from others. But, a child, the wife, in a loving way, can empathize with her husband and try to understand what the problem is. Why is he being short-tempered? What is the problem he is facing? And try to understand what can be the remedy. Maybe he's facing some situation outside the home, at a place of work or whatever, that is causing him to become short-tempered or whatever. So you need to sort it out between yourselves, and then you need to make your husband realize that he has to go for treatment.
All right. So it's a process of it's a step-by-step process that can be solved. It's something that cannot be actually solved overnight. As a child who's being beaten for his naughty behavior because of the short-temperedness of his father, and the mother in between is getting angered by this situation, and then she feels like she should be divorcing her husband by the end of the day because she is not able to see her husband actually beating the child.
Well, she needs to take care of the child also, because any negative repercussions that the beating of the father is going to have for the child, those need to be managed also. Those need to be, taken care of.
Yeah.
So therefore, now the wife has a double duty.
One duty you have actually discussed with us, and another duty we'll ask you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing, and we have Professor Naqvi with us in the studio, and we are discussing a parent question, wherein a mother who has an 8-year-old son who is extremely naughty, and then his father is ill-tempered, he gets angry very soon and beats up the child, and the mother is so confused in the situation and angered by the situation that she feels like finishing her own life with her husband, the mutual life they have together, so that the child does not get beaten. So, Professor, you said before this mother should come to the treatment of this problem, she should actually be going back to the cause of being ill-tempered or short-tempered of her husband, and then actually be working on that. And again, as you said, by empathy, by empathizing with him, and then making him accept that there's something wrong. And if something is wrong, then actually treating that problem. And now you were telling us now she has a double duty, how to handle this child or how to be behaving with this child, or at the same time, how to be making her husband realize that dignity and respect, as we discussed in our previous sessions, is important in parenting.
So, yes, she has to take two approach, one towards the husband and one towards the child. The husband, she needs to make him aware of the problem that he has and to find a solution for it, to make him realize that if he continues to do that, he will be destroying the future of the child. He will be creating a child who is always an introvert, maybe does not have enough confidence, or in the future will face problems in society because of this behavior of his father. On the other hand, she needs to shield the child from the ill effects of the behavior of the father. Again, the child being a naughty child is not a bad thing, but as we have said all along, there's a certain age for it. We always say that, as has been mentioned in the tradition, that it says that you have your child is a king till the age of 7. So that being a naughty child is bearable up to 7, at the age of 7. But if he goes beyond that, then he should come to some extent become a little bit much more controlled than the age of 7. If it is beyond 7, he's 8, then he should start behaving a little bit. It's not that he should be naughty all the time.
Yeah.
So that is also has to be controlled. Things especially which offend the father, they should be restricted. Or at least, if they're not bad things, if they're not wrong things, being naughty,
at least made the child understand that not to be repeating the things in front of him.
Exactly. So that is important. And the child should be able to understand this fact, and the mother should be talking to him and consoling him that your father has problems. Maybe he's has some problems back at work, so he becomes angry. So take care of that situation. He loves you. We love you, but he has problems, so you shouldn't feel bad about it. And we should, maybe he has some sort of problems. We need to help him overcome that problem.
All right.
So make the child also empathize with his father.
Not just you empathizing yourself.
Bring the child into your confidence, bring him in confide him in, make him a part of that. Of the resolution of the problem.
All right. Professor, we'll discuss more with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said, Allah will write a reward for he who kisses his child, and Allah will bring happiness on Judgment Day to he who makes his child happy.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing, and we have Professor Nakavi with us in the studio, and we are discussing key points that help develop a better relationship between parent and a child. And we have had a question in between. We were discussing empathy, and we have had a parent question wherein a mother was dealing with a situation that she could not see her husband beating a child, but the child at the same time was naughty. And I remember, Professor, one of the things, that I was at a marriage ceremony once, and then there were these women sitting around, and there was also a doctor or a psychologist, kind of. Her field was psychology, so I could see mothers coming and telling her that, hey, do treat my child. I think he's mad because he all the time keeps on, you know, jumping, throwing things around and all. And then what a beautiful answer she gave was that if he does not do this, then there is a problem in your child. Doing these things is not a problem. So parents need to understand. So like if a child is jumping, if he is throwing things around, if he's playing around, it's being a child. So he has to be a child and let him live.
Exactly. So that the problem is that we forget our own childhood. Or sometimes we never went to that childhood because of our parents. The problem is that our parents were so much restrictive, they did not allow us to be, you know, become fully...
More expressive.
Now, we can't also bear that. So that's the problem. That's a cycle. That's a cyclic effect of our upbringing. We faced the same behavior that our parents the way their parents behaved with our parents. So it's a continuous cycle which we fall into, a vicious cycle, a trap which we fall into, and we have to come out of it. Unfortunately, there are so many extremes nowadays. Once upon a time, parents was too restrictive. Now they are too open. So now we have two extremes. We don't have the middle path. So
is that a problem?
A great problem, because now we sometimes feel that our parents restricted us. Now let our children be free completely. Now there have to be some bounds to their freedom also. I mean, yes, you need to be jumping around.
Some limitations, but
if he wants to jump around, well and good. But he shouldn't jump in a way that he falls. He crashes his head into the wall, maybe. So you
all
need
right.
to take care of the boundaries also. Yes, he should be jumping around, but it should be in a way that is managed, that he doesn't hurt himself. So,
So you were actually using jumping as a metaphor here.
Yes.
That you give freedom to your child to the extent that you allow him to do whatever he wants. But don't allow him to jump or be free in a way that he hurts himself in the society, in the relationships, in the environment, whatever he deals with, be in his school, be in his college, be in his society. So thank you so much, Professor, for being with us. Thank you so much for answering this question in a beautiful way. And the best thing I picked up from your answer was that you could actually, when you're looking for a change in your spouse, you're actually teaching your own child to be more empathetic towards your husband, which also shows that your child realizes my mother is respecting my father beyond anything, so I should be respecting my father as well. And that's how he could respect his other people in his relationships, in his social circle. Thank you so much, Professor, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Insight. Welcome to Insight. On this episode, we will be discussing the new global economic order with Iranian Deputy Foreign Minister for Economic Affairs, Dr. Mehdi Safari. But first, this brief analysis.
A new global economic order is rapidly taking shape, centered in Asia, which is replacing the United States and Western-centric economic order based on the British Empire and US hegemony following World War II. This process is reviving ancient trade routes from east to west and from north to south, with Iran at the center of these new old trade routes. Iran itself has experienced massive technological growth in the past decades, jojoining the ranks of technologically advanced nations and itself becoming a major force in global affairs, in addition to the vast natural resources it possesses, which had made it an energy superpower before. God only knows what massive amounts of treasure and natural resources still remain undiscovered, sleeping under the ancient mountains, deserts, and seas of Iran. Iran achieved this incredible feat of technological advancement while being under the severest economic sanctions in modern history. This unprecedented achievement is rooted in the experiences of the eight-year imposed war in the 1980s, which taught Iranians that they are capable of overcoming any challenge they are faced with. And it's one of the best examples of blowback in modern history, where a war which was started by the United States and the West to crush revolutionary Iran became the source of national reawakening of this ancient pillar of human civilization. Almost a century of Western brainwashing have made it difficult for some to believe that Iran can thrive without somehow being connected to the West. But the rapid developments on the ground are showing that the world, and with it Iran, are entering a new, post-Western dominated global order. And maybe the first steps taken towards this new world order were taken 45 years ago by those brave Iranian revolutionaries led by Imam Khomeini and those courageous soldiers of the sacred defense like Martyr Qasem Soleimani, who dared to dream about a new world order without the United States and Western dominance, when nobody else in the world believed this to be possible.
Dr. Safari, thank you so much for joining us on Insight. You are the economic deputy of the foreign ministry. You have a very long history and experience in the economic field. For many decades, you were the Iranian ambassador in Russia, in China, in Austria. Maybe the ideal person to talk to about a new economic order that's taking shape in the world. It's interesting. We had this report recently that because of the sanctions on Russia, the gas turbine that the Russians were using from Siemens, from Germany, are now being replaced by Iranian.
حالا آقای بله کاملا درسته. حالا چیز فکر کرد آلمان زیمنس
Siemens thought we have taken their turbines, but no, we are self-sufficient in turbine manufacturing, from welding to other parts.
So it's not Photoshop.
No.
we're doing it.
Yes, we're doing this even in the aviation industry. I gave the example of a tractor. Today, our machines are being exported to Latin America. We have started exporting to Africa. Our medical equipment, our nano equipment, they are being exported. We now have tools, the same surgical robots I mentioned, remote surgical robots that we gave to Indonesia and trained its people. Today, our rival in this is America.
You're talking about the surgical robot?
Yes.
Yes, I'm talking about robotic surgery of the brain through the nose. Hospitals rent this device and do not perform open brain surgery. The device is Iranian. It has been very successful, and therefore we have high abilities in this regard. In addition to this development, the knowledge-based countries sanctioned us and did not provide us with parts in the areas that we had weaknesses. But the youth of this country succeeded in manufacturing those parts by establishing small companies while they received some support from the government. Of course, we expect this support to be more as we had a lot of growth in various dimensions. In the oil and gas sector, we produce oil well components, upstream parts, and downstream parts. I don't claim that we can produce 100% of the components, but over 80% of the parts are manufactured domestically. It holds true about petrochemicals, too. Therefore, with this geography and these technologies, we have managed to focus our exports, industry, and economy on knowledge-based projects and export goods. Let me give you an example. We wanted to build a factory inside the country, but the foreign party was not able to take over the project due to the sanctions. We drew up the blueprints and built it ourselves, and it became a reference for all similar projects. I skip other examples in other fields. So we can reach this level in all areas if we have growth like this. Second, our focus should be on transit. Transit is an industry in itself. It is a foundation that reduces your reliance on oil. Third, energy swap. Whether electricity, gas, or oil, this is a foundation that has nothing to do with oil and is a source of income. Within the aforementioned Shanghai Cooperation Organization, we need to try to connect the transit sector to the energy and electric power sectors at the same time. And in different seasons, when the consumption rate fluctuates, this exchange can create savings in the field of infrastructure power plant construction, which costs a lot for the country. Of course, renewable energies and solar systems are available, but this should be done. We have short-term plans and long-term plans, and I think this is achievable under short-term plans, and for the long-term plans, we can think of greater capacities.
Doctor, you mentioned very interesting points now. One part of it was about the fact that you talked about that the Americans are basically just printing money, that that their economy is no longer that production-based, industry-based that it was maybe in the past, and that this is now shifting to Asia, especially China. But the other thing you were talking about is that you said that this going towards new frontiers for Iran was something that you had been talking about in the years, you know, previous to the events that we're witnessing today. Today, it's very easy for everybody to see that, you know, America, there's a certain decline, that, you know, China has risen, Iran has increased its own capabilities and power and technological know-how. But it seems to me we had this, let's call it cultural problem, historic problem in Iran. Because our elites from before the revolution and over the last 100 years were so focused on the West, it was very hard for some people in Iran, I'm talking, you know, elites after the revolution, those who are you know, part of the elites in Iran after the revolution, to really believe that it's possible to have a world where it's not West-centric, where Iran can play its own independent role with the other nations that are rising. If you could please, because you were in the middle of all this, you've been in politics for decades now, you've seen it with your own eyes, you've experienced it yourself, if you could please give us a little bit of your analysis of this transformation that's maybe occurring in terms of the thinking and the culture within Iranian elites.
This is a very good question. Look, most of our educated people have passed their higher education in Western countries. Today, we have our own master and PhD courses. But in the past, we used to go abroad to get a bachelor's degree. For example, I studied in America and got a master's degree and a doctorate degree there. We were trying to adapt our mentality to theirs, and we felt that everything was there. But during the war, which lasted for 8 years and was imposed immediately on a country that has just gone through revolution, things changed. When we refer to that as an imposed war, many people argue that it was not like that. But in fact, the Iraq-Iran war had practically been imposed on us. We had to fight for 8 years with empty hands. At that time, both the East and the West were against us, because the Islamic Revolution was the only independent revolution that existed. At that time, you either had to depend on the West or the East for a coup to happen. Well, these two powers witnessed that a different revolution had taken place in Iran, and they panicked.